It's good to be with you today. If you have your Bibles, I need you to open them up. You can first open them up to Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. You can mark that. Go backwards to Hebrews chapter 12. Mark that. We'll be starting in Haggai. We got some work to do today. It's going to be good. Again, we'll start with Haggai, go to Hebrews and Revelation, but sometimes it's easier to go backwards so that we're starting there in Haggai chapter 2. Easiest way to tell you to get to Haggai is use your table of contents. It's right near the end of your Old Testament as we're going to go on a biblical journey today, concluding our short series walking through the book of Haggai, a prophetic book. And although it's not famous, although it's short, two chapters, 38 verses in all, I really do believe it as a powerful word, a prophetic word, a relevant word to all who would call themselves Christians living in America in 2017, because the book is all about priorities. Now, if you missed the last 3 weeks, or if you're new today, I can't walk through the history of Israel that gets us to this prophetic book of Haggai, other than just to simply say that around 590 BC, the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, conquered it, destroyed it, decimated the temple. They took the people living there, most of the people living in Jerusalem, into captivity 900 miles back to Babylon, where they were in captivity for 50 or 60 years. Then about 50,000 of them had the opportunity to be set free, come back to Jerusalem, and do some rebuilding, which they did for about 2 years, but then they faced great persecution, and so they stopped building. Fast forward 15 years from there, God sends to the people Haggai with four messages. The first message was, you've built for yourself over the last 15 years some really nice houses for yourselves, but look at my house. It lies in ruins. And it was a physical picture of their priorities, that you're living for yourself, not for the kingdom of God. The second message was, stop looking in the rear view mirror. Yeah, I did some great stuff in your history, but I'm not done with you. And I want to do some great stuff, wonderful stuff, miraculous stuff, not only in your future, but also in your present tense. Last week, we looked at the third message, which simply was, pursue holiness as your number one priority. And that brings us to today, the fourth and final message. Now, there are sermons that are definitely all about application, meaning this is what the Bible tells us to do. This is what it means for our lives today. And honestly, those are the kind of messages that I really like to camp in and around, because church, this thing that we do, it's number one about who God is, but then it's also, because of who he is, how we're to live today. It's not about just getting information. This is about life change. But there's definitely those times in which a sermon leans towards enhancing our understanding or enlarging our understanding of spiritual and or biblical things, and that's where we're going to camp today. Today's message, using these four little verses as a launching pad, is all about seeing the Bible and how beautiful and miraculous it really is and how it works together from beginning to end seamlessly. It's 66 books written over 1,600 years, 40 different authors, some peasants, some kings, and yet one powerful message from beginning to end, and that is we have a Lord and Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And in the end, my goal is that you would have even more trust in the scriptures so that in other places other than Haggai, when it tells us to do or not do whatever it might be, we simply trust and obey because we see it as a timeless truth of God. That living in a culture like today, the more we go away from God, the more contradictory it seems to the world's wisdom, and therefore it becomes even harder to understand and at times harder to live out. But the Bible says it, it's timeless truth, and so we trust. And so I'm kind of asking today that you'd sit up a little bit, maybe if you need to, you know, crack a couple, bones in your back, because we got some theology and doctrine today. And so we're going to dive into the word holistically. But this stuff is important, and I'll tell you why. Because correct theology and doctrine lead to correct belief. And correct belief leads to correct behavior. That's where it starts. So let's dive in. Haggai chapter 2, verse 20, it says this, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. Right off the bat, this message is actually given on the very same day that our last message was given in verse 10. But it's different than the previous three messages for a couple reasons, but mainly this is a personal message directly for the governor, Zerubbabel. And again, this is what is called a progressive revelation. That is a theological term. That means that there's some truth prophetically for Zerubbabel in the near future, but as we read, we'll also see that there's some truth here, prophetic truth for the end of times. Both are true. Now, we don't have a full history of Zerubbabel, but here's what we know about him. We know that he's in the line of kings. We know that David, he's an ancestor of King David. He's also going to be in the line of Jesus Christ. We see that in Matthew chapter 1. We know that his grandfather, Jehoiakim, he was the king of Judah at the age of 18 years old when Babylon came in, conquered Jerusalem, decimated, and his grandfather, Jehoiakim, was taken in chains back to Babylon, where he spent 37 years in prison. Now, we don't know why, but in Scripture it tells us at the age of 55, Jehoiakim was set free from prison in Babylon. He was given a seat of honor above all the other captive kings. He then, for the rest of his life, ate at the emperor's table and was given an allowance to live on for the rest of his life. No doubt this impacted Zerubbabel. Now, with that said, Zerubbabel was born in Babylon as a slave. His name actually means seed of Babylon. It's born in Babylon is what his name means. So although having right to be king of God's people, he's a slave or in prison. Now, he had been thinking at some point in time, thanks, Grandpa, right? Like, I could have been a king, but here I am in prison with you. But somehow, despite that enslavement, despite the fact that his grandfather was an ungodly man, Zerubbabel, it's hard to say that over and over again, by the way, but Zerubbabel, like Moses, Daniel, and Joseph, he faithfully served God, although living in a pagan king's court. Now, to give you a little picture of his character, Zerubbabel, he was born in captivity, but most likely because of what happened to his grandfather, Jehoiakim, he was also set free because of what we know of history and how it works. He is now in a house of honor. He's working without work or effort. He's regularly eating at the king's table. And now he has this opportunity under King Darius to go back, rebuild God's temple, representing rebuilding the kingdom of God. And he says, I'm in. Now, here's what I want you to catch here. At this time, he's no longer a slave or living in imprisonment. In Babylon, he's actually living in luxury, ease, and pleasure. And so there had to be mission in mind for him to come back to a decimated Jerusalem, to pick up the painstaking work of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple, giving up luxury without effort. There had to have been something in his belly saying, I have to do this for the Lord. There had to be mission. So he gave it all up. And yet, if we remember the story, 2 years into rebuilding, they stall. And so for the last 15 years, they haven't been building the temple. There had to have been some great discouragement for Zerubbabel. So as the rebuilding gets back on track, God blesses him in this passage with a promise that he can hope in, he can have great joy in, even in present discouragement. And maybe that's what you need today. Maybe you need a promise from the Lord today in the midst of the discouragement that you face, a promise that you can hope in, that you can have joy in, no matter what is going on in your life. God addresses a few things for Zerubbabel here, but most importantly, what he's going to say is your decision to give up luxury and ease, to come back and work for me, to sacrifice so much, it will not be in vain. No matter what you see, it's going to have great significance to eternity. And so again, in verse 21, if you're there, he says this again, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. Verse 22, I will overturn royal thrones, shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots, their drivers, horses, their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. So we have a prophecy here given by Haggai for Zerubbabel that there is a futuristic, catastrophic battle that's going to take place, that God is going to take every single nation that's ever contended against him and he will destroy them in one great battle. Well, looking into history, this hasn't happened yet. Diving into the New Testament, we know that he is describing what is called Armageddon. How do we know this? The book of Hebrews tells us that's what he's describing. That's why I asked you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. The author is writing to a very discouraged group of Christians who are tempted to walk away from the Lord. They have these what are called Judaizers who have come into the church, and they're saying it's hard to live for Jesus. You're giving up everything. Let's go back to the legalistic Judaism. Yet God commissions the author of Hebrews to bring an encouragement like he gave to Zerubbabel to not reject the Lord. Regardless of what you can see in the moment, he's doing a great work in and through you. So verse 25, he starts and says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks," saying, don't reject the Lord. Because if you reject the Lord, it's not going to go well for you. And so he gives them an example of what it looks like to reject the Lord. Going on, it says, if they did not escape when they refused him. Now, he's referring in context to the Egyptians who God said, let my people go. And they said no. And because of that, catastrophically, the plagues came upon them. So if they did not escape when they refused God's voice who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns them from heaven? Verse 26, at that time, his voice shook the earth, meaning the plagues destroyed them. But now he has promised, and here's the big important point. If you look at your Bibles, quote unquote, he's quoting the Old Testament here. Now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. It's a direct quote from Haggai 2:6 and 2:21. Say, there's a day coming when God is going to judge the nation. There's a day coming that it's going to get really bad. Now, what I love about the Bible is the Bible often interprets itself. And so people listening say, okay, Haggai said he's going to come and shake the heavens and the earth. You just quoted it. What did he mean by that? And the author of Hebrews says, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. The next verse, 27, what did he mean by that? The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Now, I know I lost about half of you. So let me tell you what's going on. It's really powerful. The author of Hebrews tells us what Haggai meant, saying there's a day that's going to come. And God is going to take all the earthly kingdoms of man, everything that is temporal, everything that we built up, humanly speaking, and sometimes trust in, that make us at times, all of us want to say, look at us, we're pretty cool, we're awesome, look what I built, our little tower of Babels that we've all built here and there. And he's saying there's a day coming that God's going to shake the foundations of the earth and all those things that we have built up are going to fall. And the only thing that will remain, the author of Hebrews says, is what cannot be shaken. And in context, the only thing that cannot be shaken is God, his word, and the souls of those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. Those are the only things that will remain. Everything else will fall. Because of that, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God. Meaning, Zerubbabel, to you and to I, he's saying, take joy, my people, and build. Build my kingdom. Yes, at times, you know, earthly physical things are going to fall apart. Even the temple may fall apart. But if you are pursuing Jesus, if you are investing in his kingdom, that will stand forever. It will never be shaken or fall apart. So worship God. Because regardless if you like the language or not, the Bible's very clear that one day God will pour out his wrath on all that is sin. He will judge the earth, Scripture tells us. So do not reject him. So doctrinally and theologically, we see a promise to Zerubbabel played out here, but the beauty of Scripture is it doesn't stop. Now, what is this event? What does it look like? What does it look like when everything will be shaken? We'll flip over to Revelation 16. It gives us even more. In Revelation 16, it's shortly before the return of Jesus. It expands on the idea of what it looks like for the earth and the heavens to be shaken. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for a great battle on the great day of the Lord Almighty. To simplify, there is going to be a spiritual battle at the end of time that manifests itself physically in the world of mankind. What happens is you have these powerful demons or fallen angels that will possess the kings of men, and they will assemble to try to fight against the Lord. But if you're in your Bibles, we get to see some red letters. I love it. In the midst of disaster, Jesus shows up. Jesus speaks, and he says, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." Jesus shows up at just the right time. And you know what he says? Remember what I said thousands of years ago, written down by Luke? I told you, I come like a thief in the night. He says, I'm going to come when you least expect it, but be prepared. What that means is build my kingdom. Do not get distracted from that, because that is the only thing that will not be shaken. In verse 16, it goes on to say, then they gathered the kings together at a place in the Hebrew that is called, anybody? Armageddon. Armageddon. That's where this comes from, that word that we use. We throw it around all the time. It's a real place today. In the Hebrew, it's called Megiddo. Not the ghetto. It's Megiddo. It's about 80 miles south of Jerusalem. It's an interesting little town that still exists. It exists today. It has civilization upon civilization upon civilization upon civilization that's built there, because for whatever God-ordained reason, it's been a place countless times for ancient, horrible, tragic battles. I mean, could you imagine one day, I mean, today, if you're like, hey, Mom, we're moving. Where are you going? Ah, we're moving to Armageddon. What? Yeah, they got great schools there. I mean, I don't know what, but it's a real town. It exists. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, say it with me, it is done. Sound familiar? The Bible works together. When was the last time you heard this? Jesus was on the cross, and he defeated death and sin forever, and he said, it is finished. And here again, at the end of time, when he makes all things right, he says, finally, it is done. Verse 18, then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, which means it doesn't, you just hear them, you feel them, reverberation, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like this has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. God said, way back in Haggai, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, go back to Haggai. God says to Zerubbabel, there's a day coming that I'm going to destroy all that is of men, and take away all that is not of God. The only thing that will stand is the kingdom of God, and I don't know, I'm just guessing. It's not in the text. It's just a hypothesis that Zerubbabel might have thought, okay, that sounds great, but what in the world does that have to do with me? And again, God says, I'm glad you asked. The next verse, 23, he says to Zerubbabel, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, not my signet ring, but like one. It's a symbol, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. The indication here is that God, on that future day, is going to use Zerubbabel in a mighty way. How? How? He's no longer alive. He's in heaven with God. Well, again, sit up, crack a back or two. We got some more theology to do here. Going all the way back to Genesis, the Bible is unbelievable. Going all the way back to Genesis, God gave a promise to a man named Abraham. He wasn't even a believer, he was pagan. And he pulled him out and he says, I'm going to give you a promise. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. And he promises, through you, Abraham, I'm going to create a nation, and from that nation, I am going to give a Messiah to the world. Now, that promise moved from Abraham to his son Isaac. That promise moved from Isaac to Jacob. And then Jacob, if you remember, had 12 sons. Now, Jacob's name was changed by God to what? Israel. And he had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a promise to one of them, Judah. And to Judah in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, it says this, you are the Lion of Judah. That's where that comes from. You are the Lion. And from Judah, the scepter, which represents the king's rule, will not depart from you, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, I love this, until he who comes to whom it all belongs. Who's he talking about? Jesus. And it goes on to say, and the obedience of all the nations is his. Way back in Genesis, from the line of Judah, will come a king, a Messiah, a Christ. Well, fast forward all the way to David. If you can do David's genealogy, David's father was Jesse. Solid. Solid name. David's father was Jesse, then Boaz, and Solomon, and Nashon, and Ram, Hezron, Perez, going backwards to Judah. Now, what's so crazy, if you go into 1 Samuel, God comes to little David. He's not even the oldest. He's the youngest and the smallest, and he anoints him as king. But at that time, was David king? No, who was king? Saul. Do you know what line he was from? Benjamin. He shouldn't have been king. From the very beginning, they knew, they should have known it was wrong. Well, then God does what he does, and David, through a series of events, becomes king. And when he establishes throne, this is the promise that's called the Davidic covenant that God gave to David. He says, I will rise up from you a king. I will love him. I will set him over my house, and his kingdom will be established forever. Amen. Now, in the original language, what does forever mean? Forever. This is the promise of the Messiah to come from the line of David. So again, why is this significant? Well, fast forward to Zerubbabel's grandfather. 14 generations after David, he becomes king, and he, Jehoiakim, is incredibly wicked. And because of his wickedness, God says to Jehoiakim out of Jeremiah, he says, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even you, Jehoiakim, if you were a signet ring, I would take you off my hand. And what does he do? God takes Jehoiakim off his hand. He removes him. This seemingly promised throne, he takes it away, and he goes into Babylon into chains, spent 37 years in prison. And so because of the sin of men, did they destroy the promise of God? Because of the sin of men, did they destroy a promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David? Is the line gone? Is it over? Can man mess that up? Now, Zerubbabel knows all this. He's an educated man. A faithful servant of God, sacrificing luxury and ease to be a servant of God, like it's described of Moses. I love the description of Moses in the book of Hebrews when it says he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt. That's Zerubbabel. And yet Zerubbabel knows that his grandfather screwed it all up. The line of the kings is gone. He's somewhat paying the price for it. The signet ring has been removed. He's not king. He's just a governor. And here, in this tiny little line, in this tiny little book of Haggai, God, in his infinite grace and mercy, in the midst of great discouragement, sends Haggai to simply say, listen, buddy, you need to know that there's a future event that's going to take place, and it's going to be amazing. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and on that day, I'm going to use you, Zerubbabel, as a signet ring, for I am putting it back on. Through you, a Messiah will come. The promise is not done. And so he says to Zerubbabel and to you and I today, if you don't catch anything else, catch this. The sin of mankind cannot take away the promises of God given to those who believe. The sin of mankind cannot take away the promises of God to those who believe. What an encouragement to Zerubbabel. Huge message of encouragement and hope that there's a day coming that we still long for, and yet he tells Zerubbabel, I'm going to use you. Yes, your grandfather was wicked. I'm done with him, but I'm not done with you. My promises remain. And so the book of Haggai ends with an incredible message of hope. So on the heels of this book, I think he asks us some questions this morning. For you, are you discouraged? Are you hurting? Does the world seem like it's falling apart? Does America seem like it's falling apart? Well, first and foremost, I just say this. We shouldn't be incredibly surprised because God said this was all going to happen. He prophesied it. But does your world seem like it's falling apart? Does it seem in some way that God has lost control? Do you feel like you've lost a seat of honor with God for whatever reason that you can come up with? My friend, these four little verses tell you the sins of mankind, even your sins, even your sin as a follower of Jesus Christ cannot take away the promises of God to the believer. And so, my friend, set your hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ, for he's not done with you. And yes, we still wrestle and toil. We will still have days of suffering. They're inevitable. But there is hope in the promises of God. You know, it's interesting. Our generation, this last 100 years or so, is interesting because we like to go into the book of Revelation and we look at it scientifically and we try to tear it apart and say, when's it going to happen and what's that going to look like and when is Jesus coming back? And we argue all these different things. But for 2,000 years before that, that's not how they looked at that book. They looked at that book as an incredible book of hope. Like no matter what they faced, no matter how the persecution, how bad the persecution became, look what God's going to do. I don't know how the author did it, but one author did the math and it said 75% of our church hymns have a stanza in it which directly quotes from the book of Revelation as a blessed hope for the believer. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and he wrote a children's book called the Chronicles of Narnia, which you're familiar with. But usually you get through like the first two or three, maybe Prince Caspian, and then you give it up. But it's an incredible story of God. And guess what the last book is called? It's called The Last Battle. And in that last battle, Aslan wins. And this is how he describes it. The light ahead was growing stronger. Lucy saw the great series of many-colored cliffs as Aslan was jumping from cliff towards her as a cataract of power and beauty. Aslan turned to her and said, "You do not look as happy as I meant you to be." I wonder if that's us sometimes. "You do not look as happy as I meant you to be." And she says, "We're afraid you're going to send us away." "No fear of that. You are in the Shadowlands. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is morning." He spoke. He no longer looked at them like a lion, but the things that happened, I can't even write down. They are so beautiful. For us, this is the end of all the stories. We can most truly say they all lived happily ever after, but that's small in comparison. For them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in the world, all their adventures in Narnia had only been a cover and title page. Now, at last, they are beginning chapter one, the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever. And listen to this, each chapter is going to get better and better than the one before. We put our hope in God. No matter what we face, he's coming back. And we should be ready. Building his kingdom. Why? Because the Bible said this, when you see natural disasters begin to climax, when you see wars and rumors of wars to get worse and worse, the Bible says the earth is groaning and the Lord is coming soon. Amen. I don't know what that means particularly, specifically for us, but what I do know, and as it pertains to a time, but what I do know is that no matter what's happening in your life right now, put your hope in the kingdom of God. For it will never be shaken. Let's pray. God, you are good. And I'm so thankful for who you are. This tiny little book in Haggai, way back. Many of us just read right over it. And yet there's this power as it connects all the way back to Genesis through the law, through the historical books, through the poets, through the prophets, through the gospels, through Acts, through the epistles. Lord, it's one big story. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. Died for our sins. Makes it right. And we all do it, even followers of Jesus. We try to build our own little Tower of Babels. But Lord, it all will fall. The only thing that will last is you and your kingdom and those who love you. And Father God, we trust in the name of Jesus Christ. We put hope in the person and work of Christ because we know that will stand no matter what we face. Thank you for the fact, God, that in our today, you're going to use it to make significance for eternity even when we can't see it. We trust in that, I pray. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen.